got a few announcements. The fellowship meal is food is due today. This is the list I saw we still need. Holly, you're going to correct me if any of these are still wrong. We still need 6 dozen cookies.
Carol got that.
All right, that's what I like to see. Cross that out. 1 24-ounce package of bacon. Okay, Mike, thank you. Bowls, spoons, forks, plates, and napkins for 45 people. Okay. Wow, it's 3 for 3. All right. Great. There's a men's meeting from 7 to 9 p.m. at the Thiessen's house on Thursday, February 27th. So Thursday, February 27th, men's fellowship, hangout, probably a fire, that kind of thing. And then March 2nd is the next fellowship meal. It's a few weeks out. And that day also is our education symposium after, probably after the fellowship meal, 2 p.m. Come learn about Christian education. Okay. I think Russ almost gave me away here. Many of you will remember the other day that I preached on the opening verses of John 1, but I ran out of time and I didn't finish. The other day being over 2 years ago. I had planned to go through verses 1 through 5, but I only got through verse 3. And so I figure now's probably as good a time as any to finish that sermon. So here we are. However, given that it's been a little bit, I think it's necessary that I spend some time today recapping what I had covered the first time. If you liked it, this will be a recap. If it was way too overwhelming and technical, this is a redo. So you can interpret it how you want. But before I begin, I actually want to share some of the reasons why I chose to preach on. So it's John 1. I think it's not 1 John today, but John 1 in the first place, and why it's important for our worship and for our lives. I want to illustrate this with a brief story. One evening when I was 16, a small group of us teenagers were studying the person of Jesus. And even though I knew that Jesus died for me, and he died, paid for my sins, and that he rose from the dead, I wasn't clear on some things. Of course, how many 16-year-olds are. It's possible to be clear on quite a bit, but there is just gaps. So I asked the pastor, I said, why was Jesus the person who was able to raise from the dead and not somebody else? And I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was something along the lines of like, well, it's because he's the Son of God. And I'm sure he probably said a few other things as well. And so I responded, I said, so what you're saying is that Jesus is unique. He's more unique than anybody else, that he's special because of like who he is, just because of who he is, he's special. And that's why he was able to raise from the dead. And the pastor was like, yeah, exactly. Now, the pastor's guidance and explanation, you know, was pretty still surface, but it was, I'm sure there could have been a lot more doctrinal technicality. But the Lord used that conversation to help me understand something significant. And from that moment, my heart sang in me like, yes, Jesus is somebody different. And before that moment, the totality of my orientation towards Christianity, which I believed, I still believed, was that I needed to believe the right things. And that's still true. We need to believe the truth. But what I didn't understand until that moment was that the world had a hero. And that's who we should worship. For the first time after that moment, though I probably wouldn't have been able to put it into words, I could feel in my inner being that my salvation didn't rely on myself. And to my youthful mind, it was like, well, because Jesus is awesome. He's like special and he's unique. And that's true. So in one way or another, most of you here probably have also come to the same realization, and we are greatly blessed. Amen. In John 15, Jesus says that the world hates us because they hated him first. The servant is not greater than the master. Jesus explains that because he spoke the words that he spoke and he did the works that no one else did, the world is guilty of sin. The world has sin and hates both him and the Father, and they hated him without cause, is what it says. And because of this hatred, the world continues in vain to dismiss his words, dismiss his works, and malign exactly who he is. And that's why I wanted to preach from John 1 in the first place, so that we have a clear picture of exactly who he is, as much as we can get, actually, because he is God. And also another important reason for understanding who Jesus is to be able to identify Christian cults and even false religion in general. It's been said that a cult is either will either promote a secondary belief to something primary, or it'll demote something primary of primary importance down to something secondary. Right? That's like a common pattern you see in cults. Let me give you two examples real quick. If you are not baptized in our specific denomination, then you aren't truly baptized and you are not saved. You must get rebaptized in our denomination to be saved. Okay, so that would be an example of taking a secondary doctrine, or maybe even not, I don't know. You got the denomination in which you're baptized actually matter, or anything that's just not primary and making it primary. That would be that. The other flip side is Jesus is not God. He's merely God's son. There's no Trinity. That would be a primary doctrine being demoted down into secondary. Most common examples of that latter example would be like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. When addressing examples like the second, the person of Jesus Christ is often what is maligned. And in fact, what you say you believe about Jesus is perhaps the strongest litmus test that indicates whether you believe what's true. You can just go to Jesus, say what you believe about Jesus, and that's going to be the strongest litmus test. Because that's what's in Scripture. Or believe what is false and made up, which is a made up version of Jesus. So the world's going to tell us all kinds of things about Jesus that aren't true. Okay, and the lies can be very, very subtle, like super subtle. So it's critical that we know the truth. And the opening of verses of John 1 are given to us so that we may have precise clarity about who exactly Jesus is, right? All right, let's begin. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John 1. And let me pray. Father, we are grateful to be here today to worship you and to worship in spirit and truth. And here we are to open your scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we open your word. And Father, I pray that only truth would reign this morning. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, our King. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so here's the recap. Or the redo, depending on how you liked the last one, if you were here, all right? The first thing I want to mention, so in the beginning was the Word, right? So I'm just going to look at just the first part of this first verse. In the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1. The first thing I mentioned about this is that no one argues that the word, okay? The word is referencing Jesus, okay? This all from faithful biblical scholars all the way down to Jehovah's Witnesses who get this whole passage wrong. They all know that the word is Jesus. So there's no debate there, okay? You can look at verses 15 and 16 and you can figure out that's talking about Jesus, or you can just keep reading the rest of the book. That's about Jesus, all right? So why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? Okay, so Matthew's gospel, actually, Tom just did this, not too long ago, a couple weeks. It's like, he went through the four gospels. Like, Matthew's gospel, for example, is a Jewish audience, right? Which is why Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy and then works to demonstrate that Jesus is their Messiah, right? And then Mark shows that Jesus came from Nazareth, and Mark is very kingly, like it shows that Jesus is king, but it also is that he's like humble, comes from Nazareth, and he's like a servant king. Luke shows us that Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that he is the perfect man or the second Adam. But John, however, we all know it's got a different flavor. Okay? John shows us that Jesus is God. And it's fitting. You know, John's gospel leaves out Jesus' birth, his baptism, temptation in the wilderness, confrontations with demons, teaching in parables, the Last Supper, the agony in Gethsemane, the ascension. It's not in there. I find that really fascinating. It's just a picture of Jesus' words in his own words. Very, like, there's metaphors in there, but there's no parables. I actually went and checked. And just his nature as God. There's a thread of eternality in John's gospel, and that's on purpose. And John tells us why he writes it all. It says in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." It's also, John also has an approach to the Greeks by asserting the supremacy and eternality of Christ by calling him the Word. The word "word" in Greek is logos. You probably already heard that before. In Greek philosophy, logos is referred to reason and logic as an abstract force that's brought order and harmony to the universe, and many heresies have sprung out of this notion. However, the entire notion is dismantled by a single sentence, and it's not by personifying logos, but it's just actually saying that Christ is the logos. And logos has two meanings. It has a twofold meaning, okay? It means the word conceived and the word uttered. Some of you might remember this. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit makes known to us the mind of God, which is Christ." Because he says later in verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." So if you consider somebody's thoughts, which proceed, like consider a man's thoughts, and it proceeds from his soul, his thoughts are the manifestations of his very being. They are one and the same and cannot be divided except by the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. This is why when we come to Christ, we actually die, because he, like, in a sense, he kind of tears out our thoughts from our souls. Like only the word of God can do that. "And thus we perish, but we are made a new creation and given new thoughts." So just as a man's soul possesses its thoughts, so does the Father possess the eternal essential wisdom. The other meaning, the word uttered is speech. In essence, speech is the image of the mind, so it makes sense that that God reveals his mind. He reveals himself to us by his speech. As it is written in Hebrews 1, which Russ read, verse 2, "But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And the Father also explicitly gave direction to Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration to listen to Jesus. It says in Matthew 17, "He was still speaking," that was Peter, "when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So it makes sense from this perspective why John might call Jesus the Word or Logos. The Bible also refers to Jesus as the wisdom of God in a few places. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Most clearly is Luke 11:42. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute.'" And 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is, like, that's the totality of who he is, that he's just merely wisdom, okay? That's not the case, okay? In John 1:18, we are told that no one has ever seen God. However, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. When the Bible refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son, now, depending on the translation, it's not saying that Jesus is a created being or some literal progeny of the Father, though many believe that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. John disintegrates that notion by the end of verse 1, which I'll cover in a little bit. But begotten is an English word that has extra baggage in it, in its meaning. In this context, that's not present in the Greek. So the Greek word for begotten is monogenes, which has two meanings. The first, which means pertaining to being the only one of its kind with a specific relationship, within a specific relationship. The same word is used in Hebrews 11:17, where the author says that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. How many sons did Abraham have? Okay. At least Isaac and Ishmael, right? So Abraham had more than one son. But in this context, the word begotten is identifying the uniqueness of Isaac, namely that Isaac was the only son of Abraham from Sarah, the son of the promise. The second meaning is similar, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And this is what is meant in John 1:18. He says, he is the only one who shares God's divine nature, as opposed to us believers who as adopted sons. Father and son language helps us to understand the Trinity, but the metaphor only goes so far. We will often use phrases like, you've probably heard of, like, the first person of the Trinity being the Father or the second person of the Trinity being the Son, in order to reference Christ before his incarnation or to avoid the pitfall of taking the familial words too far. But these phrases lack the warmth that the Father and Son communicate. So while they're helpful to us, there's a reason phrases like these aren't used in the Bible, like first person of the Trinity, second person. The Bible doesn't use that. I noticed that when I was going through this again, Hebrews says, it was referring to Jesus in the days of his flesh, to make a distinction between, like, when he walked the earth or but then from before when he was before. So Jesus just isn't merely wisdom. There's something much more rich going on here. What does it mean that Jesus was in the Father's bosom? This is an old metaphor where, when stated, means that whomever you communicate all your secrets to, that person is received into your bosom, okay? Your bosom, your chest, is the seat of counsel. What we would say today might be more like, I have brought you close to my heart. Imagine a father bringing close his son and telling his son everything about his life, okay? The point is that the son is there at his father's side, as it's said in the ESV, but I think bosom or chest carries more weight, which is, I think, the concept demands. It is intimate, and the Father, who is invisible and was formerly concealed, is made known and visible in the person of Christ. This is why John calls him the Word. The Word is the wisdom, the mind, the hidden things, made known, the mysteries. It's as if God gave us his very own heart, who is Christ, manifest to us. When the Lord promises to give us a new heart in Ezekiel 36, we don't immediately think that the new heart is actually his own heart. But we should. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks too. So with John's opening statement, he's also saying that Jesus was there at creation by mirroring the language in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was in the beginning. In the beginning is another way of saying a similar phrase in the Bible, which is before the foundation of the world, which is a reference to eternity. The world comes after the beginning. So this flavor, this particular flavor of the beginning, okay, the world comes after that. The Word was in the beginning. And what does this mean? It can have a positional meaning such as first place or headship or chief. It also could mean without regard to beginning or end. And if you analyze the grammar, which I did last time, it's saying that Jesus precedes the entrance to the world itself, okay? John is saying that Jesus is eternal. I'm not going to get into the technical grammar today, but Jesus is not a created being. He did not begin to exist at the creation of the world. He always was and always will ever be. And Colossians 1:17 says it plainly, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the word was with God. Okay, so let's move on to the next part of this verse. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. However, John doesn't go as far as saying that Jesus precedes the Father in some way. That's not what he's saying. By telling us that the word was with God, John is saying two things. That Jesus coexisted with the Father before time and creation, and he is distinct from the Father in some way, namely that he's the eternal Son of God. Okay? He was with God, coexisted, then he's distinct. And again, if you want all the Greek grammatical analysis, I did it last time. You can go find that sermon online. For the last 2,000 years, so much heresy has sprung up around this very first verse. I'm not going to get into too many of those details either, but it's worth mentioning that this has been a good thing for the church. Okay? It's because these heresies actually have been God's means to apply stress to the church and disciplines us into further developing our understanding of God and the Bible, and to get into kind of some of those nitty-gritty grammar things that really illuminate, like, actually, this was written with great intent to say it just like it does. So we thank God for heresies in a funny way. Anyway. The main points here is that Jesus is distinct from the Father, and he's eternal, and that Jesus was the Son of God already before he was sent into the world. Okay, and we see this in other passages too. In John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Okay. John 8:23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And most notably, John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, says in verses 4-5, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay. I mean, if you're just like, I know I'm really driving it home here. If you're not 100% clear, you will be, Lord willing. Glory being mentioned in John 17 is really noteworthy because it denotes Jesus' position, authority, and worthiness of worship. And it also begs an important question. Does God share his glory? And if we remember what Russ read us earlier today, in Isaiah 42:8 said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." In Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." God does not share his glory, and there is no God but one. So this brings us to the end of verse 1. "And the word was God." And again, I dissected all the fun grammar last time. But just know that what's written here in the Greek is super airtight. It is airtight. John is not saying the Son and the Father are just one individual. John is not saying the Son is lesser to the Father in some way. What John is saying is the Son is fully God and also not the same person. Jesus is eternally distinct from the Father and is nonetheless God. What a glorious mystery. And by the way, the disciples also said that he was God. Jesus' disciples said he was God in numerous places to his face, and they were not corrected. They fell down his feet and worshiped him after he was resurrected. Peter calls him God and Savior. Jesus himself said he was God. It says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. In John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews tried to stone him for blasphemy. He says also, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And the Father himself says, the Son is God. Which is, again, from Hebrews that Russ read in Hebrews 1, 5. It reads, For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then the rest of Hebrews 1 is a series of seven quotes by God from the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews is saying, and in each is a reference to the Son of God. Each one of them is about Jesus. Verse 8 in Hebrews 1 says, but of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. All of these are in agreement, which is really cool because it's a super challenging verse. Let's go to verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. In concise simplicity, John says just the same thing again. Okay, repeating the assertion means that there was no sleight of pen, no inadvertent claim that went off the tracks. There's no lack of intention here or failure of deliberateness. It's like he's saying, hey, make no mistake. That's what I said. Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God, who was with the Father eternally before all things. And so we come to verse 3. Okay, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. One of the most common methods by which God proves himself in the Old Testament is his assertion as the creator of all things. Isaiah 40:12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Okay, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. So in respect to people. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. He's the one who's called generations from the beginning. The God who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from the gods. Excuse me. He's talking about this is in Jeremiah 10. Okay. Shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. It's interesting. By his wisdom, there's a little hint in the Old Testament that Jesus is there. And by his understanding, stretch out the heavens. And then probably one of my favorites is in Job, where it's just five chapters of God kind of giving the smackdown to Job. And a lot of it is just like, were you there when I created this? And like, it's all these creative acts and mysteries related. So every time you read an Old Testament passage about God as creator, you need to see that Jesus was there. Whether creating the sun, moon, stars, bringing out the host of heaven by number and calling them by name, et cetera, et cetera. The Jesus that we're familiar with in the New Testament, he was there and active. And when John says that all things were made by him and through the Son of God, he's going one step further to make it crystal clear to the reader that the Son of God is God. Okay. So not only does John say he was God, then often the thing that we do where we know that God is God because he's creator, well, guess what? Jesus was there too. Okay. Paul says it really plainly in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, celestial creature, all these invisible things, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay. Fascinating. The word firstborn here in this passage is just like the word begotten. It does not mean created, okay? Jesus was not born in terms of his divine nature, okay? In the days of his flesh, yeah, he was born of a virgin, okay? But firstborn here is a title or a rank. It's of preeminence. Some have argued that John 1:3 only says that all things were made through him, as if he was some kind of conduit. But it was really that the Father who did all the creating, so the Son isn't quite to the level of God. I mean, it's like I told, like there's subtle ways the world just tries to diminish this. The KJV renders it by him. But yet in the verse I just quoted in Colossians, Paul doesn't only say that all things are created through him. He also says by him. He says both. And it is both. And Isaiah 44:24 is helpful. It says, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So the Lord of God alone by himself was the only one who created all things. Yet the New Testament is saying that the Son created all things, and we must conclude once again that the Son is God. The New Testament is filled with passages, many I didn't mention at all, that assert Christ as God, the Son of God. The moment that Jesus died, you guys remember what the Roman centurion said? Jesus died and like the curtain was like torn. The centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. It's all over the place. And still, people today say things like, well, he was just a prophet, or he was merely a good teacher. Like, even as I just go through this again with you, you can't say that in any good confidence. That's just truth suppression. That's just not wanting to see the Son as God. And that brings us to verse 4. Okay. This is new, by the way. Now we're into the new territory of this subject. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. In Genesis 1, a bit further down from the very opening, God proceeds to fill the earth with natural life. Vegetation, birds, fish, animals, creeping things, and eventually mankind. But there's something more in John 1, especially when we look at the context of verses 1 and 2. A deeper layer of revelation comes to us. By saying in him was life, that means that in the beginning was life. So before the foundation of the world, there was life. Before time, there was life. That's an interesting thing to think about. Before time, there was life. Before all things, there was life. The living Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. The living God created all things. Think about that fact. Before anything was made, there was life. There's still life. This is very different from like the evolutionary model, okay, or the naturalism worldview, okay? That belief says that before everything, there was matter. There was just dead matter. Nothing was alive, but then one day life began. And then when you die, you go back to matter. So in that worldview, what you have is start with death, then you have life, and then you have death. Okay? But in Christ, it's totally inverted. With Christ, Christianity, you have life at the beginning, in the beginning. And then you die. And then you're raised back to life. And not only did the Word in whom is life create all things, but he is the very life that sustains all things. In Hebrews 1:3, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Acts 17:28, Paul ascribes to God that in him we live and move and have our being. Job 34, 14 through 15. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. The life that John speaks about is all of life, both natural and spiritual. The spiritual being eternal life, the life that saves us from judgment. But the emphasis, I think, is on the spiritual internal life. It's just another layer of understanding that communicates that the Son is God. He was in the beginning. He was with the Father in the beginning. He was also God in the beginning. He created all things, and he gave life to all living. He gives life to all living and then sustains it. So John is just stacking credential one after another to communicate, to telegraph that Jesus is God. The Greek word John uses for life is zoe, which in essence means the life source or life principle. No life that exists within creation proceeds from any other source but Christ. Like there's nothing else comes from anywhere else. But even more than being the source of life, he is the principle of life. So Jesus is not some container of life. He is life itself. And this life has ascended into heaven and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. So if you aren't hidden away with Christ, then you aren't hidden away with life. You have no spiritual life. You cannot go to heaven where life is. You are instead in and exposed to death because you're spiritually dead. You have separated from life itself. So we can see this from Jesus' words later in the Gospel of John. He says in John 5, 39 through 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And in John 10, 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John affirms the eternal spiritual nature of life in John 5, 11 through 12. "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does just not have life." Do you want life? Do you want to live forever? The principle of all life of all time is Jesus Christ. Now, clearly people are walking around and living their natural lives, and clearly Jesus has been arguing and debating with the Pharisees and John, and they're like alive. So we have to conclude that he's talking about something more than just natural life. It's pretty clear. "And the life was the light of men," continuing verse 4. Why does John immediately move to language about light? The language of the light is in numerous places in the Old Testament. In Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It goes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Why does he do this? "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Isaiah 42 again. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the nations, for the people, a light for the nations." Psalm 43. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Proverbs 6, 23. "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Isaiah 49, 6. "I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 9, 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." This is a very common theme in the Old Testament. You guys remember when I think Tom just preached on it, or it was covered. when Jesus was a baby and brought to the temple to be circumcised, and Simeon was there, he saw Jesus, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." There are many more passages that speak to light in the dawn coming. And all of it, either implicitly or explicitly, is communicating the hope for something or someone to come. Jesus says himself in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the light was the light of men is the first instance in John's testimony where he makes a messianic statement. To fulfill that hope sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, what he's saying is that all this stuff I just said about the word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, all that stuff I just said about the word, who he is, where he comes from, this is the one you've been waiting for. All this time, this is your Savior, this is your Messiah, the Son of the living God who is God. And the light was the light of men was just the first messianic hint. Just a few verses down in verse 9, he gives us the second hint when he says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." So by the time you read the rest of John, there's just no question. There's no question left that John is saying this light is the promised Messiah. And what did that light do? Verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light shines in the darkness. As should be evident from the numerous passages I've read, light and darkness are categories for spiritual life versus spiritual death, or understanding versus blindness, or good and evil, or truth or falsehood. In Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he saw that it was good, and then he divided it from the darkness. Depending on the translation, separated or divided. This is, this is a prophetic statement that encapsulates the entire career of God's ministry in creation. He first creates, and then his very next act is to divide the light from the darkness. This is his signature over creation. The God who makes distinction, the God who separates good from evil, who separates the obedient from the rebellious, who separates truth from lies, and so on. This is his signature. Therefore, Jesus' ministry as the Son of God is to divide the light from the darkness. Christ is the fulfilled means of this work. And just as the Son of God casts light over the natural world, he has also come to cast light over the spiritual world of mankind, and even also to the angels. As it is written in Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. "To me, though," this is Paul speaking, "to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." Together with Christ, the church of Christ is God's instrument to bring to light his manifold wisdom to the celestial creatures, to the angels, planned from eternity past. And what is the manifold wisdom of God? We were talking about this earlier. It is Christ himself. God wants to reveal himself in Christ himself using the church, but to reveal himself using the church. For whatever reason, not even the angels had a clear picture. God's plan was to reveal this manifold wisdom, to reveal Christ in some way, to reveal the plan of redemption from eternity past. It was planned all the way back then, to the angels through the church. In some way, our salvation and subsequent obedience is a ministry of light to the heavenly beings. It's like, it's pretty significant. I mention this to elevate our thinking and to open our hearts as to what is actually going on. Sometimes it can feel mundane, but you'll hear people say things like, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like organized religion. But we have to understand that the church is the bride of Christ, is cherished people that he is betrothed to. And we're awaiting this wedding ceremony in heaven, and that the church is the ministry of light to the angels. The church is the means through which God is revealing this manifold wisdom to the angels. When you start to understand this like deeper thing and what the purpose of the church is, like there's many purposes, like what is the purpose of all this? It becomes something else. And it's easy, hopefully it's easier to see that, when somebody says something like, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like organized religion. There's a certain level of naked ignorance to that statement. Like it doesn't compute with what God has revealed in Scripture of what the purpose of the church is. Some will be awakened from death and believe upon Jesus and be united to him, united to the light. And just as it was in the beginning, he also divides the light from the darkness, separating those who are made spiritually alive from those who are spiritually dead in their transgressions and sin. The people who do not know Christ, who are walking around, conversing, and going about their business, they look alive, but they are spiritually dead. Jesus describes this in Matthew 13:13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. His words are the sword that divides light from darkness. And his parables are perhaps the tip of that sword. Okay? The parables are like the instrument of dividing light and darkness among his hearers. God created the light, said it was good, and then he divided it, the light from the darkness. And Jesus is doing that with his parables and his teachings among people. Some are going to hear these words and receive with joy, cherish them, and store them in their hearts. Others may linger on them, but never take them in or outright reject them. You see that God in the beginning divided light from the darkness, and Jesus is now doing that with the souls of people through his teaching, parables. If it wasn't already clear, actually, let me say this, as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved is the power of God. There it is. The entire state of the world is in deadness and blindness. Through one man's sin, the first Adam in Genesis came, that through him came sin and death to all. Through Christ, the new man, the second Adam, is offered to us forgiveness of our sins, so the wrath of God's judgment may be turned away from us, and so that we may be adopted as sons and brought into eternal life. And the darkness has not overcome it. Next part of this verse. What does John mean when he says this? The Greek word translated to overcome in the ESV is katalambano. I don't know if I said that right. Katalambano. Which can mean to seize, grasp, overtake, understand, comprehend. The KJV and NASB translated differently as either comprehend or understand. I think it's helpful to consider the English word grasp, which has multiple meanings, just like this Greek word. If we just say, if it said the darkness has not grasped the light, that could mean that the darkness has not snatched the light and taken it away, just like the devil cannot snatch his sheep, Jesus' sheep, and take them out of Jesus' hands. It also could mean the darkness has not understood the light, cannot comprehend it. And I think both concepts would apply. The darkness has not seized, grasped, overtaken, understood, comprehended the light at all. The darkness falls on all fronts of the meaning. And those who live in darkness live out the various meanings of this word, don't they? In the end, they neither succeed in overtaking or defeating the light, and neither do they understand the light in the first place. You've been divided from the light. Even the physical properties of light and how it interacts with darkness is a spiritual lesson for us. Like, literal darkness has zero defense against the light. It just flees, right? Darkness goes away when light is present. I mean, light is like a particle and a wave. Like, it has properties in physics. Darkness is nothing. It's just empty. If you think about that, like, light has physical properties in physics, but darkness has nothing. This metaphor, that should be a really helpful metaphor for you to understand these spiritual realities. And yet, sometimes aren't we afraid of the dark? And the spiritually dark forces want us to be afraid and want us to believe that they can overcome the light, and they try. I mean, they tried to, you know, they tried to kill Jesus. They did kill Jesus. It says in verse 11 of John 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. His own people crucified him. But God raised him from the dead because death could not hold him down. Darkness could not compete with the light. So remember this when you're facing dark days. Darkness cannot grasp you or overcome you if the light is in you. It cannot. And because the darkness has not overcome the light, here we are. Here we have the Son of God who has come in the flesh, the same one who was in the beginning, who was with God in the bosom of the Father, who is God as the Father is God, who created all things and set the mountains in their place and they obeyed, who set the stars in their place and named them and they obeyed, who is keeping everything all in its place, upheld by the word of his power from the beginning to this day. Who is not dead, but the living God in him who is life, the author of life, the principle of life, and whose life is the light of mankind that shines into the darkness, and who the darkness tried to snuff out but could not, who has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, who intercedes in prayer to the Father for us day and night. If you reject the Son, you are saying no to life and yes to death. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent him. You cannot say, I trust in God, or I worship God, or I hope that God will let me into heaven. You just can't say that while rejecting the Son and what the Son demands. So rejecting the Son means rejecting the Father. And if you go to your grave in this rebellion, there is only hell and eternal fire waiting for you. And we don't want that for you. Don't reject the Son. But if you receive the Son by repenting of your sins, which he explicitly said to do, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved to life. Jesus must become Lord of your life if you want eternal life, because he himself is life eternal. And you aren't by yourself. Do you see why Jesus must be Lord? Like, if you want to live, then, like, life with a capital L has to be your Lord. If life with a capital L isn't your Lord, then who is? And if you come to him in faith, he is going to demand that you lay down your whole life, your life. He's calling you to repent of all your sins, even the deepest, most beloved, most hidden sins. But take heart. He will give you new life because he is life. He will give you a new heart and new mind, and all your sins will be forgiven and wiped clean. And not only will you be pardoned, you will be pardoned. The author of life is going to give you eternal life, and you will go with him into glory where he is, right, where his right at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, with a new body that cannot die, and where pain ceases and every tear is wiped away. This is what is for you, preserved for you, if you unite yourself to life. Amen? And when you do this, for those of us that already have too, we now must bear witness to it. For many are perishing in their sins. I'm going to get a little bonus here from John 1. We just read the next three verses. 6, 7, 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Yet he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The author of the Gospel of John, which is the son of Zebedee, is referring to a different John here, who is John the Baptist. The work of John the Baptist was deliberately focused on testifying about the coming Messiah, that they would believe in him. I already mentioned that the author, John, said that he wrote all these things so that we would believe. We are being called to do the same. And the matter of being called as a witness is a substantial thing. When you are called as a witness in a court of law, you are called to a commitment to your testimony. When you take the stand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help you, God, you are called to testify that such and such is the truth of the matter. You cannot be neutral. You commit yourself. And this is what John the Baptist did. This is what the author, John, son of Zebedee, did of this book. This is what we believe. This is what we should do and keep doing. And this is also why one of the first things you should do with your witness, if you believe and you haven't done this, is to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, talk to one of the pastors. Or talk to me. We'll make it happen. The truth is, however, that each and every one of our lives is a testimony and a witness. What does your life bear witness about? Does it testify to life and to light, or to death and to darkness? There is no in between. There is no neutrality. It's not as though as you're standing at the fork in the road and to one, and it's like, which way, Western man? You know, it's not like you're not standing at a fork and on the one side is darkness and to the other side is light, and you're kind of before that in this neutral road. It doesn't exist. No, if you haven't been united to Christ, you are already miles down the road of darkness. But Christ has found you with his flashlight, the church, and is saying, come with me. There's a better way. Amen. We pray. Father, thank you that our Savior is you yourself, God. We are grateful. We couldn't have seen it. I don't know if any of the Old Testament prophets could see it coming. But what a great and glorious mystery that you came to save your own people, God himself. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.